their brother and sister. They ought to. Amen. It's a good song. Turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel tonight. 1 Samuel. Chapter 17. First Samuel chapter 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shochoh, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shochoh and Azekah in Ephesdemon. I guess that's close. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. Father, I pray now, Lord, that you'd anoint this holy word, Father, and the messenger that tries to send it forth. In your blessed name I pray, Holy One. Amen. You can be seated. God bless you now. Let's open the Bible and look at the Scripture, and let the Scripture speak to us. If you've ever been to the Holy Land, you more than likely have been to the Valley of Elah. It's nothing really significant about it. It's no huge, imposing sight. But once you get there, you can see a hill on one side, a hill on the other. And you can just imagine in your mind, at one time, the Philistines were on one side and Israel on the other. When I was at the Valley of Elah, I gathered up a few stones, put them in my pocket, and saw to it that I got them back to the States. Now, I don't know that somebody came through there a week ago with a dump truck and dumped a bunch of them out, because I'm sure that the tourists like me have probably cleaned that valley down through the year to nothing, but who knows? Anyway, I got a handful of them, brought them home. And one of the reasons I did is because David picked up stones, and used five of them against the Philistine. Now, what we're reading here took place around 1000 B.C., just a little before that, maybe 1040, somewhere in there, which would put it back 3,000 years ago, long before the Golden Age of Greece, long before Rome was ever established as a city, back into the ancient past. Now, I believe that the Bible is historically accurate. I believe the Bible is a book of history. These people literally lived. David lived, Goliath lived, Samuel wrote about this lived. This is an historical event. There's an awful lot here when you come to the battle of Israel with the Philistines and their champions, Goliath and David. I want to look at two aspects of it tonight. And I want you to notice that there's some things about Goliath that stand out. He was a Nephilim. He was a son of a Nephilim. He was a product of the giants. Goliath had a direct connection with the giants of Genesis 6 and the fallen angels. No question about that. He had a direct connection with them, sons of Anak and all of that. Goliath, over and over again, when you look at the number attached to him, his number is 6. And that number shows up in 3 different places. And when you put them together, you've got 666 stamped all over Goliath. Now, that's no coincidence. Here you have a giant of the sons of Anak, the fallen angels, and his number is 666. So what does that tell you? You've got David, who's a type of Christ, no question. David is a wonderful type of our Lord Jesus. Compare David with Joseph. Joseph is also a type of Christ. And this is a key to understanding the Old Testament messianic prophecies. This is very important, what I'm about to say. The Messiah in the Old Testament is prophesied as being a reigning king. But the Messiah in the Old Testament is also prophesied as suffering, Isaiah 53. So how do you compare, or how do you merge the two and make sense of it, since you've got a reigning king and a suffering servant? Well, one of them has to do with his first advent, and the other one has to do with his second advent. Joseph is a type of Messiah, the suffering Savior. The suffering Savior. David is a type of the Messiah, the reigning king. So what you've got here is the king coming against an antichrist. You've got an antichrist, or one who is a type of the antichrist, and they are coming together in combat in the Valley of Elah. So that's important, because there's an awful lot that could be developed from that tonight, but that's not the direction I want to go. But I want you to think about it, what I've just said to you. The confrontation between Goliath and David is a prefigure of the confrontation between the Antichrist and our Lord Jesus Christ, for sure. It's a type, a prefigure of what's going to happen. But what I want you to look at tonight are the seven giants, seven of them, seven giants that David had to deal with in 1 Samuel chapter number 17. I want you to look at 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 17. This is the first giant that David had to conquer. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 17 and 18. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren. And carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their thousand, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge." You say, what's wrong with that? He's a runner. He's a gopher. You see, he is an errand boy. An errand boy, yes, he's an errand boy. This future king of Israel, the giant slayer, starts out here in the text as an errand boy. So this is a giant that he had to conquer. And what is that giant? Rebellion against authority. You'll never amount to a hill of beans in the church of God until you're able to respect authority. The authority of the pastor, the authority of those placed in responsibility and authority over you. Now note carefully, they have no responsibility that have no accountability. If you do not accept accountability, you have no responsibility and you have no authority. If a person will accept accountability, then I will respect his authority. See what I mean? Because the Bible says of the pastor in the book of Hebrews that I must give an account for your souls. That's not a light thing. So David started out by accepting the fact that he will be nothing more than an errand boy. Well, you say, preacher, that's a diminishing thing. Not necessarily. Somebody had to carry the mail. Somebody's got to carry the word. Somebody's got to communicate. Before they had telephone and telegraph, they had to get people who were swift of foot or who had a horse or something. And communication on the battlefield is a very big deal. Believe me, a very big deal. They say that when Robert E. Lee was at the Battle of Gettysburg, that the cavalry, Jeb Stuart. They said that Jeb Stuart was his eyes. You see, he had no communication there apart from that. And Jeb Stuart was nowhere to be found. So when these commanders go to battle against each other, Meade on one side and Lee on the other, it's very important for them to know the strength of their enemy, the location of their enemy, so they can make plans as to how they're going to attack, defend, so forth and so on. We need that here, don't we? We should be aware of his tactics. We should understand that our enemy, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about. We should be able to see a red flag when it flies up and know from that. Notice the second giant he had to overcome. 1 Samuel chapter number 17, verse 20. David rose up early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, took and went as Jesse had commanded him, and he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. Note carefully, he got up early in the morning. David was disciplined. Discipline. Discipline is very important. You know the old, the quip goes like this. The war will be held in the auditorium if it rains tomorrow. Get that again. The battle will be fought in the auditorium if it rains tomorrow. There are no comforts in war. No comforts. You must be disciplined. You must know your enemy. You must be willing to go to the fight. You must be disciplined to read the scripture. You must be disciplined to pray. And let me add this one tonight because it's so important. This is the part that we Occidentals, we Westerners overlook. You say, what is that? Meditation. You don't hear much about meditation. The Oriental, the Eastern branch of humanity, they know what meditation's all about. They know much about it. And the Bible is an Oriental book. Now, the term I just gave you, Occidental and Oriental, is not politically correct. I'm already branded. But that's all. Forget it. I don't care. The thing is, you know, the whole world that I was raised up in, all the terminology, all the phraseology, everything we were taught when I was a kid, now is out the door and it's all new. Well, who tells me news right? Who tells me the world that I was raised in 50 years ago was all wrong? Who is the arrogant person to stand in my face and tell me, you need to change all your words now and all your descriptive terminology. Everything has to be... No, it's not going to. I'm too far to close to the end now. I just don't care. So you've got Occidental in the West and Oriental in the East. And the Oriental knows what it is to meditate. We need to learn what it is to meditate. That's right. Paul said, Timothy, meditate. Think on these things. And that's exactly what he meant. Read the Scripture. Pray over the Scripture. And here's another thing, too, you can do. You can pray the Scripture. As you read the Bible, you can be reading the Bible and say, Lord, now show me in the Scripture where this will help me, and I will receive from your Word what you want to say to me, and pray as you read the Scripture. And you may be surprised how the Scripture starts talking back to you. So, you know, if you get a blank mind and get in your closet and can't think of anything to pray, open the Bible and begin to pray the Scripture. You'll always have a ready access to that. The third giant that he had to conquer is found in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 26 and 29. Look at this carefully. 1 Samuel chapter number 17, verses 26 and 29. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Well, that sounded like mockery to these hardened soldiers. What's this boy coming in here telling us, you know, preaching to us about this uncircumcised Philistine? Look at verse 29. And David said, what have I now done? What have I done? Is there not a cause? He could tell they were not receiving what he said. In plain words, this was a giant to conquer indifference. He was not respected or received with respect. As if a child, shut up, kid, go back to where you came from. If you understood what's going on in this battlefield, you wouldn't be here to begin with. But sometimes the children can get a hold of God better than the adults can. And the Bible said, from the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. Sometimes little children in their guileless state, well, they don't have all this cunning going on inside, can just offer up a sweet prayer to the Lord from the heart. Suffer the little children, forbid them not to come unto me. For of such, except you receive me as a little child. There's something about a little child's heart and the lightheartedness of a little child's heart that touches the heart of God. Amen. And so they didn't receive David offhand. He did not appear to them with an imposing armor and shields and swords and spears. Just a little shepherd boy. Just a little shepherd boy from the field. And so he had to overcome that giant of indifference. The fourth giant that David had to conquer in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 28. Now look at this. And Eliab, his eldest brother. And his name means, by the way, Ab. What's that mean? What is Av? Ab. Abba. Father. Elohim. Father God. God is my father. All right? And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. Everybody's mad at him now. And he said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? In other words, this insignificant past and where you came from. I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart. For thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. David had to overcome bitterness and rejection. You ever tried to do something for the Lord and you weren't well received by some of the brethren? You never imagined that such jealousy and envy could be found in the church, did you? I remember a brother years ago. I won't mention his name tonight, but I'll never forget. I was listening to his teaching tapes on some commentary in the Bible. And he said, when I got saved, he said, I got saved out of a hell hole. He was talking about where he came from, a rough past that he had. He said, it's horrible. He said, but I went into this church. He said, I walked in and I saw these. He said, I saw these gray-headed women, these old saints of God. He said, I said to myself, man, I'm in the place. Hallelujah to God. I'm surrounded by these good old souls, these prayer warriors. He said he hadn't been there long. before he began to understand that the ones he thought were such great prayer warriors were burning up the phone lines, sniping, cutting each other up when the service was over with during the week. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? He had to overcome that. Because if you're not careful, you'll get bitter. Don't get bitter. Once you get bitter, you allow spirits to come into your life that'll begin to control you. Listen, you're not responsible for anything. God's responsible for all of it. All you need to do is be faithful. You don't have to produce results. If you got somebody bearing down on you and pushing you and telling you, you've got to produce, you've got to win so many souls this week. You've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to do... Shut up. You're going to learn over here in 1 Samuel 17, the battle is the Lord's. Not mine. The battle is the Lord's. He's the one who moves the king and the queen and the rook and the knight and the bishop. He's the one that puts the strategy to the board. Not me. Him. So there's no need to get bitter. No need to get bitter. Don't ever feel like that you're a failure. It's not up to you to succeed. Success is in the hands of the Lord. And His success is never measured by our measurement of success. So David could have gotten bitter. If he'd have gotten bitter and gotten mad, he'd have turned around and walked away. Don't you notice carefully what's going on here? This is important. If Goliath had killed David on that battlefield, then who would have showed up in Matthew chapter number 1 when it said, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham? You notice carefully what's going on here? This is a direct attack on the monarchy and Bible prophecy. Yes, it is. Goliath didn't have to know anything about that, but Satan sure did. He sure did. He sure did. So he had to overcome the giant of bitterness and rejection by someone that loved him, that he loved. In the fifth giant David had to conquer in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 33. Look at this one here carefully now. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. Saul was trying to instill fear into David. Fear. Fear is a powerful thing. Very powerful. When I was over there in the hospital preparing to go back, the anesthesiologist came, stood at the end of the bed, looked down at me, and he said, well now, he said, have you ever been put to sleep before? And I said, yes, sir, sure have. He said, well, we're going to be putting you to sleep here pretty soon. He said, I need to warn you. This is just part of it. There's a certain amount of risk involved. You know, we put you to sleep. There's a certain amount of risk. In plain words, we might not be able to wake you back up. I suppose that's what that meant. And I said, okay, I understand. I had to sign a document giving him the authority to send me off into Never Never Land. After he left, the nurse was standing by the bedside. And I said, you know, I said, I'm sure that an awful lot of people, when they go through time like this, there's a lot of fear. It's amazing, folks, if you just think about the opportunities to witness. You know, you see, you don't have to come across as attacking what they believe or anything. Just talk to people sometimes. And I'm sure that at a time like this, after an anesthesiologist has said something like that to you, you could be fearful. You could think, good night, I'm going in there and I won't be coming back out. She said, yes. She said, that's very true. She said, I think that the greatest fear that people have of dying is not so much death itself, she said, but the unknown. I thought, boy, thank you for opening the door for me. I appreciate that. I did. I thought, this is wonderful. She did it. She said, it's fear of the unknown. I said, I agree with you. I said, it is fear of the unknown. I said, but who knows what lies beyond? I said, but I'm so thankful to God. And here I came with a little bit of testimony to her. I said, I know where I'm going. And I know what lies beyond. And it seemed like it calmed her. It did. It seemed like it calmed her because I'm sure she's seen everything in the world. This is pre-op I'm talking about. See, the nurse that pre-ops you, and all the people, some of them come in there and they're sweat, no question, probably nervous, scared to death. And I said, I know where I'm going. I said, that's all that matters to me. I know where I am going. And I said, I don't have that fear. I said, I've never been there. I've seen it, but I know where I am going. I witnessed to her. That was a witness. That was a testimony. That was a testimony. That seed sown. That seed sown. I got back in the operating room. Here they are, about six or seven of them in there. They're talking to each other, you know, and they're talking to me. They go back in the corner and they talk and they talk and they talk and they talk over here and they're looking at this. And you got all of this stuff in here. You wouldn't believe the stuff. Here's this screen and here's this thing. Here's this. And you're looking at, and that's the way I am. I hate to be that way. I'm looking at this thing. I wonder what that thing is. I look at this thing over here. And here's this huge thing hanging down from the ceiling. And here I'm just looking around at this stuff. I'm not in there, you know, shaking and nervous and worried to death. And we start talking. And I talk to this one nurse standing right next to me. And she's, I forget what, everybody's got a job. They're not just in there watching. They've all got jobs. And it came around to, I said, you know, I said, there is a vast difference between a dead body and a living human being. That's the way I opened it up with her, see. A vast difference between a dead body and a living human being, because these nurses see this stuff all the time. Truth be known, folks, nurses probably see more death than the doctors because they're in there with them. She said, you better believe there is. She says, there's a vast difference between a dead body and a living human being. She said, and then they open up. They start talking to you. When you open up stuff, they start talking to you. She said, you know, she says, I've been in the room. I've been in the room when people have passed away. And she says, there's something going on in there. There's something happening in there. I said, well, of course. I said, the spirit is leaving their body. That's the person. The spirit is leaving the body. She told me, she said, now one time, she said, I was in the room. And said that person was right at code blue practically. If you hear code blue in the hospital, that means this person is about to leave. And a couple of days ago when I was over there and Colson was born, I was standing outside the nursery. And it came across the loudspeaker, code blue, such and such a place, code blue, mentioned it four or five times. And I thought, here's a little boy coming into the world and here's one leaving the world. And she said, in this room, said this person was in there with his family. And he said, come over here and give me some sugar. To one of his family members. They came and gave him some sugar. And he said, give me some sugar. It wasn't the one who kissed him. She said, there was somebody in there that he wanted close to him. Not the human, not the living person. Somebody that had come to be there when he left that room. That's what she told me. I thought, I appreciate all this. This, you don't know you're talking to a preacher. Preacher uses this stuff. And so I just wanted you all to know, if I'd had time, but I didn't, because the anesthesiologist came in there, laid a mask on my face, and he said, how you doing? I said, I'm doing just fine. That thing laid there for a while, and I thought, now when am I going to get knocked out here? And all of a sudden, it began to spin, and that was it. I was gone into never, never land. And that's where I wanted to be. Because some of this stuff they do to you, folks, you don't want to be laying there while they're doing it. So fear, I've done been there a few times. I don't look, I'm just like you. I want to be here as long as God wants me to be here. But that's the main thing, though. I want it to be God. I want my life to be in His hands, what God wants for me. That's what I want. I don't want to get out here and blow my brains out somewhere and take my life. I want to be as long as God wants me in this world. And then when He gets ready for me to go, then we go. That's the way you have to live, folks. That's the way you have to live. That's the way you've got to live. And thank God, when I went in there, with no fear. Thank God. Fear hath torment, folks. It hath torment. I've been in the hospital down through the years. And I've been with some of our own people right here. And I've been with them right there in the emergency room. I've been with them when they're scared to death. And in some cases, I've held their hand and I've prayed with them because they're really... It's just natural. Fear of dying because of the unknown. I don't doubt that they're saved. And you don't know what you're going to do when you come down to that moment. You may think that you're going to face it with great fortitude and courage, and I hope you do. But you don't know until it's you. And there's just something about it. And I hope and pray that you'll get that part settled, because that'll drive you insane. That's torment. Torment. Fear hath torment. I don't know of anything that could torment somebody more than fear. Do you know that? So, 1 Samuel, he had to fight that. Then in 1 Samuel 17, verse 43, he had to conquer ridicule by the enemy. And the Philistine said, David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. This is ridicule by the enemy. Yeah, ridicule by the enemy. That's a giant. When the enemy begins to mock you and make fun of you and ridicule you and tear you down, it can really get to you. Don't let it get to you. They mocked the Lord Jesus. We're not greater than our master. When he was hanging on the tree, folks, they were mocking him, spitting on him, all kinds of ignominy, everything you can imagine. They did it to him. And he loves me, and I love him. And if they're going to treat him like that, then I can't expect anything any better for myself. That's okay. That's okay. That's okay. I don't like it. I don't want it. But that's okay. The world will ridicule you. They will. They'll make fun of you. And then finally, the seventh giant that David had to conquer, 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. Then said David to the Philistine, he had to conquer Goliath. Notice how he did it. Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord. Does your Bible have capital L-O-R-D? That's Jehovah. Jehovah of hosts. The word host, when you find it in the Old Testament, it means the God of battle. The God of battle. The God of war. So David said, you come to me with sword and shield and spear. In other words, with human armor. And you don't really realize the nature of this battle. This battle's greater than you, Goliath. The stakes are much higher than what happens right here on this dirt. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Jehovah of hosts. That's what we are tonight. It's not about me. I'm a messenger. The battle is the Lord's. Amen. We fight the good fight of faith. But do you think the kingdom of God depends on me? Well, of course not. I'm here today and gone tomorrow. Fleeting vapor. Like grass of the field. All of us are expendable. But the Lord is the eternal God. Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Sitkanu. Jehovah Shammah. Jehovah Rapha. He's my Jehovah. And he's the banner that I fight under. The battle has already been won. Victory's already secured. He made a show of them openly. He defeated them. In his weakness at the cross at Calvary, he destroyed the power of Satan. The Bible said when he would come to destroy him that had the power of death. That's Satan. Well, Satan's still alive, preacher. Yes, but he does not have the authority he had before Christ came. That's the difference. The authority of death now is in the hands of the Lord Jesus that can be ministered through the church. For the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, turn such an one over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh. But Satan could not touch a hair on Peter's head first without getting permission from Christ. So Satan is no longer the absolute authority of death that he had been. He was stripped of that power. Our battle is already sealed. I'm on the winning side. No way can we lose. No way. You don't win because Preacher Lawson pastors here. You win because Christ died at the cross at Calvary and he won the victory. This is what David was saying to Goliath. He was saying, Goliath, you probably don't understand a thing I'm saying to you, but you'll find out soon. That the battle is the Lord's And I come to you in the name of the Lord God Jehovah, the God of Israel, the Jehovah of hosts, the God of battle. And of course, you know what happened to him. He picked up 5 stones, slung one of them, hit Goliath in the forehead. Goliath fell to the ground. David didn't have a sword. So he took Goliath's own sword, cut his head off, picked that head up, carried it back to Saul. That's a gruesome sight. Oh, king, let me show you what I got. Here's the head of Goliath. Oh, yeah. You're living in a... You know, it's hard. This is 2017. I have a short fuse with these people who take people that lived 1,000 years B.C. and try to take that culture and put it right into this culture and compare and judge them by this culture they lived 3,000 years ago. That's a different world. It's a different world. And so he carried that head around. And that, of course, was a trophy. God had destroyed Goliath. And, of course, Goliath goes down in history now. The world. They know very little about the Bible, but they've heard about Goliath. They've heard about David. And any time that a small one comes against a big one, it's David and Goliath. That's okay that they've got that much. I would they knew the rest of it, don't you? Father, in Jesus' name, I ask you to bless the lesson tonight and those who've heard it. Father, Lord, may your holy word minister to them, Father. The messenger has done what the messenger's called to do. And I bless your righteous holy name tonight in Jesus' sweet, sweet name. And for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. All right.